In God's Word this evening to Psalm 101. Turning to a new psalm and a new attribute of God. Psalms are actually a wonderful place to learn our attributes of God. They are a good model to us of how the praises and prayers of God's people should be full of terms like eternal and infinite and unchangeable and righteous and holy and just and good and true. These are descriptions of God that fill the praises of God's people. And here in Psalm 101, we'll be looking at God's righteousness in particular. And there's much here that is especially a reflection of the practical significance of God's righteousness for our lives. And so we turn to Psalm 101 with that expectation. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we honor the Lord by giving our careful attention to Him as He speaks to us in this passage of Scripture. Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that many hundreds of years ago, by your Holy Spirit, David the prophet spoke and sang these words for our benefit, so that we may be added to the number of those who join him in praising you for your righteousness and in seeking to live the life of righteousness that belongs to those who praise you in this way. We pray that you'll give us humble hearts and open, attentive, and careful ears that we may hear the words of the shepherd of the sheep and hear his voice and respond to his call. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There's a well-known saying. I'm not sure where it comes from exactly, but it's so well-known that It probably doesn't matter. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's a familiar dictum to us because it's very true. And for this reason, we are very careful and are right to be very careful about to whom we give power and how much power we give. We interview applicants for management jobs in our companies. We scrutinize candidates for positions of authority and influence in our society. We hold elections, for instance, or hearings about people that we wish to subject to some evaluation before we allow them to wield power and authority. Because we know that we don't want someone to be at the same time corrupt and powerful. We want to make the corrupt people powerless, and the powerful people, we want them not to be corrupt. And so we work hard. We audit business leaders and accountants. We make allowance, even in the church, for decisions to be appealed and reviewed, and so that we're mutually accountable to one another in appropriate ways. And so it may worry us to learn that above all the human powers, all the natural powers of the world around us, there is a God who is supremely and completely, indeed infinitely powerful. All power corrupts, and power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we wonder, how can it possibly be in any way good news to learn that the God that we worship is the God who effortlessly created the universe merely by the speaking of his powerful voice? And that this God is the same God who governs all the affairs of all the lives of all the people whom he's made to live in this world, so that the seasons of the year and day and night and the boundaries of the sea and the land and the borders of the nations and every circumstance we can name are under his, not only his control, but his complete and even effortless administration. That whatever he does is whatever he pleases. Whatever he pleases, he does. When you think about the problem that it would be for a politician or a judge or a church leader who is corrupt to attain high office in whichever sphere, it would be terrible. How much more terrible would it be for God, who wields power over everything in the whole world, to himself be in any way corrupt? This would be the worst news in the world. And so it's the best news in the world to learn that the God whose power is unlimited by any weakness or hindrance or frustration is also a God whose character is untainted by any evil or wickedness or corruption. This is why the righteousness of God is so valuable to contemplate. If there was even one shred of wickedness, evil, or corruption in him because of the power he occupies and wields in this world, it would be game over for all of us. But because he's thoroughly righteous, we are glad to know that he sits in a throne of unlimited power. These themes of power and righteousness, I'm sure, must have occupied David's mind as he walked through the many years of the life that he had between 1 Samuel 16, when he was anointed to the kingly office, and 2 Samuel 1, 2, and 3, where by stages he enters upon that office finally. Probably at least 15 years went by from the day that David was anointed as a young, probably a teenager, by Samuel the prophet, until he was installed as king over Judah and then over all Israel. Long period of time went by. And David had in his life a prime example of one who wielded great power without great righteousness. Saul, who used the armies of Israel to hunt God's anointed successor to his throne. Saul, who burst out into fits of rage and murderous envy every time David's kingdom increased at the expense of Saul and of his son Jonathan. And David surely had many occasions as well to look inside his own heart and see the presence of sin and corruption still remaining and meditate on these issues of righteousness and power. And as he did this, he did something that you and I should learn to do as often as David seems to have done it. He sang about one of God's attributes. It's a good strategy in our Christian lives. It was a good strategy for David. We see in 1 and 2 Samuel much of the outward accomplishments of David, but we see in the Psalms something of the inward life that produced those outward accomplishments. And here we find David preparing himself, as it were, for office, for wielding God-ordained and legitimate power and authority in Israel by singing a song about God's righteousness and its implications for his life. Psalm 1 shows us the blessedness of the man who avoids sinful ways by meditating day and night on God's law. I think Psalm 101, David is following that advice by showing us the blessedness of the one who avoids corrupt use of power by singing about one of God's attributes, his righteousness. And that's what he does here in this brief psalm. The first thing we want to see about this theme of God's righteousness and how it plays out in our lives is this. Righteousness must be practiced. Righteousness must be practiced. There's actually only a little bit of the psalm that is about God and his attribute of righteousness, but it's the foundation for everything else. It's right there in verse 1. I will sing, David says, of two of God's attributes. His steadfast love, that's his covenant loyalty to show mercy according to his promises, and his justice, or his righteousness. And David doesn't merely sing about God's righteousness and adore his righteousness and praise his righteousness and recount his righteousness and list all the righteous things that God has done. Those are all good things to do. They're done in other psalms. But what David does is he turns immediately to this practical truth that one who sings about the righteousness of God must be busy practicing the same righteousness that God displays. And we find that right away in verse 2, where really David turns from singing about the steadfast love and justice of the Lord to this resolve: I will ponder the way that is blameless. And then there's an interjection of a question followed by a second resolve: I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. That's the practical resolve of someone who's been busy singing about God's righteousness. There's no way to adore this character of God, this attribute of God, without a commitment to reflect it in one's own life. We might say this, that practicing righteousness is the necessary outflow of worshiping a righteous God. I will sing of the steadfast love and justice of Yahweh, and I will ponder the way that is blameless. The two go together, an inseparable pair. The other thing we see about the necessity of practicing righteousness is that it is a requirement for fellowship. It's not only an outflow of worship, it's also a requirement for fellowship. I believe that's the point of this little question that's right there in the middle of verse 2. When will you come to me? David says. When will you and I be able to hold fellowship? When will you reveal something more of your love and goodness to me? When will you fill my heart with the experience of your love and the knowledge of your grace and the assurance of your promises and your saving mercy? When will I live in an experience of fellowship with you? That's David's desire. It's a good desire. And it's a desire that he understands is to be worked out by living the kind of life that God blesses with his own presence. Jesus makes a very similar point in John chapter 14, where he speaks to those of his disciples who will keep his word and abide in his words. And I and my Father, he says, will come into you and sit at table. There's whole dimensions of the experience of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to us that we miss if we are not steadfast in this commitment to walk in the righteousness that we claim to worship. So righteousness in our lives is an outflow of worship. It's also the way to fellowship. Now, this practice of righteousness must be in two different parts of our lives that together add up to 100% of our lives. First of all, we must practice righteousness privately. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. Be a good little sticker to stick on our garage door, whichever door we use to walk into the house every time we come in. I walk with integrity in my house. My domestic affairs will reflect integrity. The bills that I pay in my house, the way that my children are treated in my house, the way that my wife or husband is treated in my house, the way that I speak, the way that I talk on the phone in this house, the way that this house serves the Lord, will be full of righteousness. I'll walk with integrity of heart in my house where no one else can see, where no reputation is at stake beyond those of my most intimate companions. That righteousness in the private part of our lives must extend even to the inward parts of our lives, because David says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. It's a good verse to put up on the television. Good verse to put on your phone. Why don't you do that? Get one of those little label printers and print that right on the top of your smartphone screen. Wouldn't hurt. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless, because, folks, what we choose to see is in some way what we approve of. I always get a little bit interested when people have these theories of, well, I like watching that. I know it's not very good. But I'm a strong enough Christian to kind of discern what's good and what's not, and doesn't do me any harm. Well, David wasn't a strong enough Christian for that sort of thing. Probably you and I aren't either. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. And not only does it extend to our eyes, but also it extends to our hearts. I hate the work of those who fall away. There were those in Israel who were always advocating to fall away from a faithful life of service and worship to the true and living God, always agitating to add Baal worship or Ashtaroth worship or Molech worship or this exotic kind of sacrifice or that exotic kind of altar or these sorts of horses from Egypt or those chariots from such and such a place. There were always people agitating to bring God's people away from the simplicity of the true worship of the one true and living God. And David not only officially disapproved of such policies, but in a heartfelt manner despised those policies. So righteousness is not only a matter of a properly ordered outward life, but even of decisions about what our eyes will take in and what our hearts will feel. And that kind of righteousness is necessary in every day. A perverse heart shall be far from me. There won't be close and intimate companions of mine with access to my deepest thoughts and desires who are themselves perverse in their hearts. So here, realizing that righteousness extends to our relationships. Be a good verse to write over number of areas of our lives. Looking for a spouse, for one. Kids in school. You know, kids, you don't have to be deep and close friends with everyone. You do need to be kind to everyone. But you don't have to be deep and close companions with everyone. In fact, you can't be. And so it's good to learn that, because often younger children have the false idea that they're somehow failing if they're not deep and close friends with everyone in the world. God here says part of your righteousness is that you're not intimate companions of those whose hearts are perverse. You desire that they change. You show kindness and love to them as you're able. But you don't join them as friends. That's the inward practice of righteousness that is both the outflow of worshiping a righteous God and the way to fellowship with a righteous God. And then this righteousness must be practiced publicly. And here David moves into a more distinct contemplation of what righteousness will look like as an Israelite king. And we find in verse 5 that he will righteously refuse to hear slander. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Now you may think, now that seems very harsh. But remember, what David's talking about is that when he's a king sitting as the magistrate hearing court cases, and so-and-so comes suing so-and-so and desires to get a great deal of either money or compensation or maybe a bunch of animals or a bunch of land or something, and he uses slander and deceit to get what he wants out of David the king, David will destroy a person who does that. Destroy them, meaning he'll apply to them the appropriate censures of God's law. He'll punish them as they deserve. They won't be able to wheedle and manipulate the courts just by using cheap slander to get what they want from the so-called courts of justice. Now, you and I aren't kings, right? Pretty sure. Need to double check, but there's no one in our membership roles who's royalty yet. We'll get there. So obviously there's going to be some differences in the way we apply that. You and I don't have the legal or the God-given authority to go around, you know, bringing the law down on the heads of those who slander their neighbors. But within our own sphere of life and authority, we do have opportunities to either respond by encouraging or respond by suppressing slander. And we ought to exercise every opportunity that we have. Parents, part of your godly exercise of authority in your home is teaching your children not to slander each other. In the church, those who are church officers must administer the discipline and leadership of the church in a way that is denying people the opportunity to manipulate processes with slander. It's part of public righteousness. Certainly we would desire the same conduct in those with authority in the world around us. That's part of righteousness. David also refuses to honor pride. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Could you imagine if that was applied to the political campaigns of the world around us? They'd be unable to find anyone to do any of their jobs, it seems, right? Because in the world we live in, the prouder and more arrogant you are, the more likely you are to succeed. Which is a great problem. I'm thankful to say in my experience it hasn't been so severely the case in the church, but we'd be kidding ourselves to think that unrighteous ambition doesn't lurk in our hearts and motivate us in the way that we seek to promote our own cause within the church. And godly behavior, as we sing to a righteous God, means putting down pride. David also says that he'll refuse to neglect faithfulness. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. In other words, David the king is going to staff his royal court with not only qualified men and women, but godly men and women. He's going to give opportunities to those who have righteous character rather than to those who are the sharpest dealers in one way or another. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. I read verse 6 and I can't help but think about 1 and 2 Samuel and wish that David had been better at putting this into practice. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, David's nephew, should never have been working for David. You go read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see what I mean. The guy was a bloodthirsty murderer. And David never properly put him away. But he told Solomon, when Solomon was reaching the throne, it's time for Joab to meet his end. Oh, that David had done it himself. But again, there's many applications here. Those of you who are in business, what kind of people get promoted in businesses so often? It's so often the people who are the hardest to work with, the least concerned for others' welfare, the most willing to totally make the world revolve around them and their needs and their conveniences, those who are willing to put the company and their customers and fellow employees after their own personal gain. And it ought not to be so, as far as we can influence it, that those who get promoted and those who get rewarded in the world of business ought to be those who are trustworthy, faithful, blameless, reliable. These ought to be qualities that we cultivate and promote. Again, in the spheres in which we're able. Certainly, again, parents to your children. Some of us, we spend a great deal of time making sure our children have all the marketable skills. But it'd be a real pity for your child to be very employable, all except for the fact that they're completely faithless and unreliable and untrustworthy and unrighteous. It'd be much better the other way around. There's no reason you can't have both, but let's cultivate these qualities both in ourselves and those over whom we have influence. Refusing to promote deceit, verse 7. And refusing to tolerate evil, verse 8. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. David wasn't going to put up with people spinning the webs of PR that so often fill the halls of power in every society. But morning by morning, just as he would be diligent to reward the faithful, he'd be diligent to destroy the wicked. And again, if only David had put into practice. You remember that Absalom actually managed to convince the people that David had been neglecting his duties as magistrate so that they should turn to Absalom for judgment. And Absalom held court at the foot of the palace morning by morning by morning by morning, and the hearts of the people turned to him, and David didn't have any idea what was going on. It seems he was negligent in this ideal that he sketched for himself in Psalm 101. So now I've told you a little bit about God's righteousness and how it must be worked out in our lives and practiced. And I've mentioned a little bit about David's imperfect practice of his own standards, which I hope leads us to just contemplate for a moment. If David isn't the king sketched here, well, who is the person who fits this ideal? And our minds, I hope, immediately turn to the Gospels, where we are flooded with examples of the Lord Jesus, whose life was full of opportunities to manipulate and wheedle and spin and show arrogance and pride and get in with the right crowd here and the right crowd there and elbow his way to the top and rebel and all the rest. But what do we find him doing? We find him with an unimpeachable record of private righteousness, where 12 men who lived with him for 3 years, among them all, never once were able to detect a way that he had sinned against them. Think about that. Where the apostles actually went out preaching that Jesus was sinless after living with him for 3 years. Could anyone live with you for 1 month and be tricked into doing that? I don't think so. I don't think they'd get a day with me before they decided, no, I'm not going to start a religion based on the claim that this guy is righteous and perfect. But the apostles went to the stake before they gave up the truth that Jesus was sinless, and they'd seen him day in and day out. It's remarkable. He never pandered to the proud and influential, whether it was rich or religiously powerful or politically powerful. He told them all the same truth. He never neglected sincerely righteous and faithful people, no matter how disadvantageous it was for him to be associated with them. If they were a godly former tax collector repenting of their sin, they were welcome at his table. He never spread lies or slander secretly. He told the Jews, look, guys, I'm not saying something new. I was in the temple porch preaching this all week. Everybody knows what I think on this stuff. I've been dealing openly, commending the truth to your conscience, as Paul the Apostle later described his own ministry. Everyone else in the Gospels is secretly scheming and conniving and meeting in caucuses to try and get Jesus down, but Jesus himself never once needs to resort to such tactics. And he tells the very people putting him on mock trial that one day they will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of his Father's glory to judge the living and the dead, and he will judge righteously when he comes. But again, we're wondering, is that really good news for me? Because I'm with David on this one. I can't read Psalm 101 and say that I've managed to fulfill this ideal perfectly in my life. But what I can do is go back to verse 1 and see that God's righteousness is paired with another attribute that David sings about, and that is his steadfast love. His steadfast love. We read this morning from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which tells us that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Same two words, same two ideas here. The God who is so righteous as to wish his righteousness to be displayed in his son's life of human obedience to his law is also a God of steadfast love who keeps his promise to redeem sinners from their own sin. And interesting, here a king is described, a faithful, godly king is described in verse 6 as one who looks with favor on the faithful in the land. But actually, the king we worship looked with favor not only on the faithful, but also on you and me, the ungodly, didn't he? And he paid the full price for that. He was the one put out of God's house, as he says in verse 7, he would do to those who practice deceit. He was put to silence as a wicked man. He was cut off from the city of the Lord, though he was the righteous king, because he loved unrighteous servants. He joined in the punishment that he decreed for them. And so Psalm 101 is not only an opportunity for us to look at an attribute of God, not only us an opportunity for us to look at how that attribute of God is expressed in human life, not only to witness the remarkable truth that it was fully expressed in one person's human life, but also to see that if we repent of our sin and trust the steadfast love and justice of this God who gave his righteous Son to be our Savior, that this righteousness that is against us, so long as we are persistent and unrepentant sinners, is the very righteousness by which we may be saved if we forsake our sinful ways and cling to the promises of the Lord. It's only really two options when a king like this is on the throne. You can either keep going with your sin and face the judgment of verse 8 to be cut off from Yahweh's city. Or you can ask him for a new life that begins with the forgiveness that only he can give and the transforming grace of the Spirit that makes you not a perfect but a real reflection of the righteousness of God displayed here in this psalm. And if you do, you will live in the confident hope that one day, rather than being cut off from the Lord's city, you will live in that city where nothing impure will ever enter, as the last words of Revelation tell us, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, whose clothes have been washed from their sins by his blood and clothed with the righteousness that they didn't make on their own. So that we, wonder of wonders, though like David, far short of the ideal in ourselves, may be by God's grace called the righteous people of God, who have been given as a free gift the right to live with him forever. And so it is for many, many reasons that we rejoice to learn that the God who rules this universe is a God of righteousness and a God who gives righteousness to those who don't have it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that the king we serve is unlike any other king that we've ever met, that he cannot be twisted away from faithfulness to your law or wheedled or manipulated into a situation where he will favor us or others unjustly. And thank you that this righteous king not only reflects your righteousness, but also brings us your steadfast love. That if, as you have promised, we will lay hold of the mercy that comes to us through this king's death and resurrection, that we who have lived unrighteously and deserve to be judged may be made sons in your family and welcomed at your table instead. We ask for the gift of faith that we may exercise it and trust not only in the kindness of the Lord towards us, but in the righteousness that he displays in giving us salvation through the death and resurrection of his perfectly righteous Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.